On the new birth. I remember as a young believer, probably saved less than a year, and starting to read diligently in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden I realized, wow, the gospel that we so relish from the New Testament is actually got the seeds of that gospel message in the Old Testament. That was really an eye-opener for me. And I remember as a young believer, I went to an evangelistic conference where a big church in San Jose, California had a whole bunch of people come in and they're going to teach them how to preach the gospel. And I got assigned to go along with a pastor from a big denomination, and we're sitting around with all these young people chatting after we'd been preaching the gospel in the park for a couple hours. We got into a conversation of what the gospel was, and I realized, as a couple of brothers have alluded to here, this man's a pastor, and he does not understand the gospel. And when I told him about, I started sharing passages from the Old Testament about the gospel message, and that the Jews could have known the gospel and should have known the gospel when it came. He just looked at me dumbfounded, like I was from another planet. He wasn't disbelief, it was just 8 years of education, and he had no education. Well, anyway, I'm going to start with John chapter 3 because John chapter 3 gives us heaven's insight into the new birth that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then I'm going to drop into Ezekiel, which is the core of the new birth passages in the Old Testament. And then we're going to go through a handful of other passages in the Old Testament that cover this new birth. There are actually passages on the new birth in the Old Testament from the law, from the prophets, and from the writings, that's like Psalms. I'm also going to intersperse passages from the New Testament. So let's go right into John chapter 3. I'm going to be preaching to the choir most of the time here this morning. You're all familiar with the new birth, but maybe by the grace of God I can help you appreciate how deep the roots of the new birth message and the new covenant message are sunk into the entire revelation of the scriptures that we have. It's not just a little piece added on in the New Testament. John 3, verses 1 through 10. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" Now this passage is very deep. Sometimes in our familiarity with this passage, we don't realize how deep this message goes into the entire redemptive message of the Bible. Now there's four things that I'm going to bring out. Not all passages I bring out have all four of these things, but they're in. Every passage has at least one or two of these things. There's the new birth. There's water in its aspect in the new birth. And of course, we know that water does not mean H2O. It's a reference to the Word of God, the washing of the water of the Word of God. And there's the Spirit, which is the third one. And the fourth one is this is the door to the kingdom. Now, I want to qualify this. I had a good conversation with one of my brothers here on the difference between the 1,000 years and inheriting the kingdom. And when we look at these new birth passages, and it's talking about like it's a door to the kingdom, I want you to understand this is a door to inherit the kingdom. It's not the ability to be present in the 1,000 years. There will be unbelievers in the 1,000 years who will never, they will live and die in a glorious world where every excuse that man has for sin has been eradicated. We got perfect education. We got a perfect judicial system. We got a perfect society. It's a utopia, perfect government. And in spite of all that, when we get to the end of the 1,000 years, a large percentage of the world's population will rebel against the living God and spend eternity in hell. You know, sometimes Calvinists will look at the doctrine of the millennium and they'll say, what's the purpose of having 1,000 years? Why don't we just go straight from the second coming right into eternity? Ah, how blind men can be. The 1,000 years is the final, rock solid proof of the depravity of man. Every excuse that man has ever made for sin is present in the kingdom. That is a fixed problem. Men have the privilege to look on God manifest in glorified flesh with their own eyes. And they still rebel. That's what the kingdom is about. Anyway, it's a rabbit trail. New birth. Except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom. All right? Now, born from above and born again, both translations of the same phrase. I think this is a brilliant piece of wordcraft on God's part. Everyone that's born from above is born a second time, and everyone that's born a second time is born from above. It's flip sides of the same coin. Now, the new birth is a spiritual birth. It is described as a change that is as mysterious as the wind. If someone has a life that doesn't have a mysterious change in it, there is no change. Now this is a new birth. It's new life. This is crucial. It is not just that you are changed or reformed. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not merely that you have believed, although that's part of the picture. It is new life from above. It is the Spirit of the living God dwelling in you. Now, I also find it fascinating that the Lord Jesus was dumbfounded that Nicodemus did not understand the new birth. Now, obviously, we have the new birth presented more clearly in the New Testament than he had it presented in the Old Testament. But it was clear enough. There's also another little thought I want to bring in here on Nicodemus. When you look at Nicodemus, and we might look at him and say, yeah, that is kind of bizarre. How could this great teacher have had such a massive superficial knowledge of the Word of God and not seen the new birth? Well, really, you can just take this Nicodemus picture, pull it out of the Scriptures, drop it anywhere in church history you want, and you're going to have a snapshot of the same kind of profound ignorance that has characterized the church in its understanding of the Bible. I mean, this one here is dealing with the new birth as it's taught in the Old Testament, but we can deal with the dozens of issues. You know, the Lord Jesus could look at just about any preacher in most of church history and says, you're a teacher in the church and you don't understand baptism or the Lord's table? You're a teacher in the church and you don't understand even the fundamentals of Bible prophecy? You're a teacher in the church and you don't understand the fundamentals of the gospel? I mean, the fact that the Lord Jesus has dealt with the body of Christ and their shallow or misunderstandings of many issues from the beginning of the church until today, that God is really magnanimous when He deals and works through people who just have such tremendous shortcomings of things that there's no excuse to have a shortcoming of. Another little thought on this. We need to make sure that we don't embrace human theology and have it in tension with biblical theology. That's what we have right here. Nicodemus had human theology, rabbinical theology, coming out of his ears. And that emphasis on the rabbinical theology kept him from understanding biblical theology. And we have the same problem today. We have men in the church, many good men on some levels, who are so well educated and well healed in academic approach to the scriptures from whatever denomination or circle they're in, and that prevents them from coming to a clear grasp of biblical doctrine, biblical teaching, biblical theology. I've sometimes have people ask me, Brother Lee, what's the most important thing I need if I'm going to study Greek? I got one answer. You need to master the Bible in your mother tongue. Absolutely do. If you don't, you're not going to learn biblical Greek. You're going to learn Pentecostal Greek or Baptist Greek or Messianic Greek or Plymouth Brethren Greek or whatever form. All you're going to do is use the Greek to defend your doctrine. The most important tool that anybody needs, whether a preacher or not, is to master the Bible in their mother tongue. In its depth and breadth. 99% of the questions that people write me on what the Greek means can be answered in the English if they knew their English Bible well enough and trusted it. There's a place for Greek. But Greek is not the come-all, answer-all, be-all to theology. The Bible, in a literal translation, in your mother tongue is. All right, another little rabbit trail. Send with this.
I wrote, not a rabbit trail.
Thank you. All right. A diligent David can know more than all of his teachers. Don't ever be cowed or wowed by theology. Don't be cowed or wowed by anything but the Word of God in its plain face value. You know, this is the biggest problem that we have in the evangelical church today is twofold. We got a lack of knowledge of the Word of God, and we have a lack of obedience or conforming to the Word of God. Boy, this one gets my goat. Maybe I should say it gets my sheep. But anyway, if we don't have a heart to master the scriptures will never master us. And that is the goal, isn't it? It's not that our head is going to have the greatest grasp of the Bible that any man ever had rolling around in his noggin. It's that God is going to have a grasp on our heart. And if He's got our heart, then He's got our mind. And this is what we need. You know, there's a movement I see growing, and I believe in this, amongst the brethren and amongst conservative Bible churches and Baptist circles. I preach in all three. About, we need a revival. We feel a lack in our day. And this revival is not going to come merely because we're praying for it, if it comes. It's not going to come merely because we desire it. It's not going to come merely because we went to the right seminars or read the right books or have a great knowledge of church revivals. What is revival? It is when your heart is in God's hand and it doesn't want to be anywhere else. And your heart is tight to His heart. And you want what He wants. You seek what He seeks. Your will is His will. The closer we get to this, the more we have of what revival is. And we could have this if we never read a book on revival. We can have this if we never went to a conference on revival. We can have this if we never heard the word revival. We don't even have to get into this debate whether we need to get revival from a Calvinistic direction or a Brethren direction or an Arminian direction. All we need to do is get before the living God in our own closet of prayer. And let that fire get started in our heart. Because just like revival is caught, not taught, so the work of God is caught and not taught. You can have the profoundest vocabulary. You can have the profoundest knowledge of the Word of God. You can be the greatest systematic theologian that ever walked the face of the earth, and you are going to get the grade A reward in heaven for that. And it doesn't mean a hill of beans if your heart doesn't tremble in childlike faith at the Word of God. Those of you that know me well know that I believe in scholarship, and you know that I believe that we have a lack of scholarship in our day and age in the evangelical church. Tragic lack. But the worst lack is not the lack of scholarship. The worst lack is that we don't come to the Bible like children and say, "Daddy says it, and therefore it means exactly what it says. Daddy said it, I believe it." Childlike faith. If you don't have a foundation of childlike faith, all your scholarship is, as Brother Henry would say, dung. Right? You get that childlike heart in the Word of God, and then you can get all the scholarship you want. But if you don't have that, your scholarship is going to be a hindrance to the work of God, and a hindrance to yourself, and a hindrance to the church. It will not be a help. All right, well, we're out of John 3. We're going to go to Ezekiel 36, 22 through 28. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. There I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Here again, just like in John, there's 4 points. We got the new birth, which is the new heart and a new spirit. It's a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. A heart of stone is set in its ways. It's not subject to God. It can't be molded. It can't be fixed. A heart of flesh is teachable, it's pliable, it's alive, it's subject to God. Now we have the water here, we have the washing of regeneration, just like we see in Titus 3:5. New birth, water, spirit, and then association with the kingdom. Yep, and we got the spirit. "I'm going to put my spirit within you." I can't emphasize this enough. The new birth is not merely you getting invigorated. It's not merely you getting charged. It's not merely you getting changed. It is God's Spirit in you. I've had a few times in my closet prayer life where I'm just before the living God, just overwhelmed by the fact that we have dwelling inside of us the Holy Spirit. He that used to sit between the cherubim on the mercy seat was only allowed to be in the presence of one man once a year is in us. I get the goosebumps thinking about this. Everywhere you go, if you're a believer, you are the presence of Jehovah God, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Father is in you. And we have the privilege of emanating this to the world around us. And we have the association of the kingdom here. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Now I want to point out here in this passage, this is really coming home. This is for my name's sake. There is an aspect here where God loves us. There's an aspect here where God wants to bless us, and He is going to bless us. But we have to remember that that is the secondary aspect of the gospel. The primary aspect of the gospel is for God's holy name's sake. It's for His sake. It's for His glory. It's for His honor. And I think in many corners of the evangelical world today, this is lost. And once you lose this, now your people that you're influencing, whether your family or your local church or your church circles, they are going to be susceptible to things like the prosperity gospel. Because the gospel is man-centric already. How do you defend a man-centric, half-true gospel from heresies like the prosperity gospel? You can't. It's already on the wrong foundation. It's like trying to nail jello to the wall. You could be there all day and not make any ground. I will sanctify my great name when I am hallowed in you. Though this passage here is specifically addressing Israel, the principle of the new covenant blessing applies to us. God designs to be sanctified in us, and that we should be going through the world as little temples of God, and we should be together as a corporate temple of God. Well, there's other passages in Ezekiel on the new birth. Ezekiel 37:14. Many people only see this passage in a spiritualized sense of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And I got no problem if you like to use this passage for the rebirth of Israel as a nation. But no passage can have a figurative or a spiritual meaning if it doesn't have first a literal meaning. And I take this to be a literal resurrection and not merely a spiritual resurrection. Ezekiel 37. I will, verse 14, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Here again, we got out of the four key points, we've got the spirit. I will put my spirit within you. We've got the new birth. When the Spirit is in you, you have the new birth. And it's associated with the kingdom. I will place you in your land. And we have the resurrection. You will come to life. I think it's amazing that when it comes to the new covenant blessings, not only does the church get them in this age, not only do the Jews in the 70th week get those new covenant blessings, but all the saints from the previous ages who weren't in the times of the 69th week or the church age or the 70th week, they will get the new covenant blessings too. If I take this chapter 37 at face value, when those Jews and Gentiles from previous ages are raised from the dead, they get the indwelling Holy Spirit that we already have. What a blessing. God intended to give new covenant blessings to the entire world. And He's intended to use Israel as the vehicle to bring that blessing to the world. Ezekiel 11, 17 through 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, out of those four key points, we've got a new birth. There's a new heart and a new spirit. That stony heart is changed to a heart of flesh. And we have the spirit. I will put a new spirit within them. And it's associated with the kingdom. I will give you the land of Israel. They shall be my people and I will be their God. Now I want to point out another thing here. Many of these passages have evidence of a changed life. Here we see that they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. When a person becomes born again, it's not merely that he's turning over a new leaf. It's not merely that he decided to follow Jesus. If this is entirely a decision based on your part, it's based on your faith, it's based on your strength, you will fail. You're not just going to fall short. You are going to fail. Years ago, as a young believer, I remember sitting down with a Calvinist brother, and we actually did agree on a few points. So one of the things we agreed on, we were talking about Hebrews 6. And I was, at that time, I was going through a stage where I was really frustrated with some of my brethren around me, fundamentalist Baptist brethren, and fundamental brethren, and fundamental other kinds of brethren. And it was discouraging to me as a young believer that so many people who believe in eternal security, all they have to do is hear a passage on falling away out of Hebrews or some other part of the scriptures, and they'd stick their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to hear those passages. I'm telling you right now, if you close your ears when someone starts talking out of the falling away passages, you do not understand eternal security. There is something seriously rotten in the foundation of your understanding. Because you can hold the eternal security passages and you can hold the falling away passages, so hold them both tightly. There's no contradiction. But he made an interesting insight. He said, if you can fall away, you will fall away. That has never left me. I still, every time I think about that, I tremble. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But guess what? You, even born again you, is not greater than he that is in the world. If it wasn't for the indwelling Holy Spirit working and impressing on us and encouraging us and challenging us and pushing us and molding us and strengthening us, we would have long ago been crushed in the warfare in which we are engaged. We wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have lasted a week or a month in our Christian profession. And everyone who's ever dealt honestly before God knows this is the truth. New birth in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 through 6. The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. I just find it interesting that some of the most insightful passages on the new birth in the Bible are actually found in the Old Testament in the law. Deuteronomy 30, here we read of the circumcised heart. And it, notice, it says the Lord will circumcise your heart. It's the Lord that circumcises your heart. If you circumcise your own heart, you are in deep trouble. As Henry might say, you're in deep doo-doo. All right? This is not a mere moral reformation, even though moral reformation is involved. This is the Holy Spirit living in you, working on your spirit, working on your mind, working on your heart, changing you. Now, there's lots of confusion on this new birth. You know, some fear looking for signs of life. Every time they hear talk about looking for signs of life, they're just starting to back up. It's like, oh, that's legalism, brother. Now you're looking at works. Now you're looking at something man has to do. That's confusion. That's not Bible. That's confusion. All right? I'm going to give you two things to think about here. The first one is looking for evidence of life is not looking for something that man's done or doing. Looking for evidence of life is looking for something that's evidence that God is in your life and heart and changing you. We're looking for something God's doing, not for something man's doing. And here's a caution. If you're confused here and you think looking for signs of life is legalism, you are going to end up calling the things that the Holy Spirit is working in the man, you're going to call those things filthy rags. I don't believe God appreciates hearing believers call the fruit of the Holy Spirit filthy rags. I tremble when I hear brothers talk that way. I know they're well-meaning. I know they're trying to guard grace. I know they're trying to guard the gospel. But that's wrong. But on the other side, we got another error. I don't know how many people I've ever met that have rejected this notion, where they've rejected the idea that looking for signs of life is legalism. They've rejected that kind of nonsense. But on the other side, they're erring in the other direction. And they look around the church and they see lack of evidence of spiritual health. And there's no clarity in their mind between spiritual health and spiritual life. And they see people that aren't living the right way. And they say, oh, they're not saved. That's as big a mistake as being confused on the other direction. Well, here, let me give you an illustration. You're out ice fishing. Now, I know you don't ice fish down here in Florida, but pretend you're up in Minnesota ice fishing. All right? And someone goes through the ice. They're under the ice for a few minutes. And a diver goes down with the rope tied his ankles, grabs him, pulls him out, gets him out on the ice. He's blue. He's not breathing. There's no pulse. He's cold. Do a little CPR, get him to breathe again. His skin's blue. He's breathing weak and shallow, a few breaths a minute. It's hardly noticeable. His pulse is 3 or 4 beats a minute. Very weak pulse. And if the medic that was there treating him was to be on the spirit that some believers treat that looking for signs of life, they'd say, oh, don't worry about him. You know, if his heart's not beating at least 50 beats a minute, he's not alive. Don't worry about him. If he's not breathing 20 times a minute, he's not alive. This is wrong. I believe that we should be looking for signs of spiritual health if we're actually looking for signs of spiritual health. But if we're looking for signs of life, we should be looking for signs of life. Two very different things. Anyway, this is an important guard. If you haven't thought about this subject before, put some time into thinking about this and looking at the scriptures and seeing how this works. Deuteronomy 10. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Here again we have the new birth. This is a circumcision of the heart. Now this one brings out human responsibility. How could you have over here that God circumcises your heart and here it tells you to circumcise your heart? I think this isn't that difficult to reconcile. Heart circumcision is something that only God can do. But we have to go to God for circumcision. You need to get your appendix taken out. Do you take your own appendix out? No, you go get your appendix taken out. You go to the doctor, he takes it out. This is the angle you have to understand this from. When the Bible gives us a command like this, circumcise the foreskins of your heart, it's talking about us going to God and getting Dr. God to do His work in our hearts. There's a similar sense in Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy gold for me, tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. We're going to God for the remedy. We're not doing the remedy ourselves. New birth in the prophets, Jeremiah 31, and we got enough time to finish my last two passages. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. I love this. Here we see justification in connection with the new birth. You can distinguish these two things, and you ought to, but you cannot divide them. No man will ever have the new birth without having justification, and no man will ever be justified without having the new birth. When God deals with a man, He gives them both at the same time. I will put my law... Amen. I love these amens. Man, when I preached one time in a Baptist church, I was 10 minutes in that sermon and I had more amens than I'd get in a year in the Brethren Assemblies. I was so pumped. All right. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. This is an aspect of the new birth. When God is working in your heart, He will, with His own finger, like, this is the analogy, just with like His own finger, He wrote in those stones of tables of stone. With His own finger, He is going to write His laws in your heart. Now, by the way, I don't think this is saying He's going to write the Ten Commandments on your heart, or even write the Mosaic law on your heart. I think this is a deeper view of the law. This is the moral law of God. And underneath that moral law of God, you have the whole foundation of the person, character, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not separate from that. That's implied. The moral law of God is worthless if you don't have Christ underneath of it. I'm not going to go through this passage because I'm not going to have time, but I'm going to give you Jeremiah 4. 3, 4, and 14. It's going to go down. It's another circumcision passage. It's also associated with the kingdom. And I'm going to also give you Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 18. Just let you write them down if you're writing them down. Again, we have a new birth with human responsibility. Wash yourselves. And I think this, you to understand it correctly, you're going to the Lord for a washing. It says, wash yourself means go to the fountain, and the fountain keeper will wash you. New birth in the writings, Psalms 51, 6 through 10. Same thing, we have human responsibility in this passage. Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is the new birth. And there's justification here too. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I don't think this is sanctification passage because the hyssop was used for sprinkling blood. I think this is justification here. Anyway, I'm going to go to my conclusion now. So the last three passages, I just gave you the addresses. I got a summary of what I'm teaching, and I've also got a question on the new birth that I'm going to answer. So for the summary, the new birth is a work of God. It's for His glory, His name's sake, and not merely a blessing for you. The new birth is not mere renovation. It is the indwelling Spirit of God. The new birth makes its presence known. It can't not make its presence known. How in the world could you have been born again by the same word that can speak the universe into existence and the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead? How in the world can that be in you and not be manifested? At least a little bit. I don't think it's possible. You can slow it down. You can hinder it. You can frustrate grace. But you can't stop it. This is a runaway freight train from heaven. The new birth is accompanied by justification. The new birth is an integral part of the new covenant. Can't be separated from it. It's not distinct from it. And the new birth was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament and clearly taught. Now, I'm going to clarify one point in the new birth, because sometimes you look at these prophetic passages in the Old Testament and you see the new birth and a new covenant associated with Israel, and that confuses some people. Let me give you some clarification. Israel received the message of the new birth during the 69th week when Jesus was teaching here on earth. And He wasn't teaching something new. He was giving more light on a subject that had already been introduced in the Old Testament. But those guys did not get born again during the 69th week. Their heart can get turned to God. But moral reformation and being saved or being a believer is not the same thing as getting the new covenant blessing of the indwelling Spirit. The church received the indwelling Spirit, the new birth, the new covenant that was ratified to her. She'd already received the message of the new covenant, but she got the blessings of the new covenant at Pentecost. Israel is going to go, when God goes back to Israel during the 70th week, He's not going back to the law because the gospel's not working. That's a lie that some people mock the dispensationalists with. God goes back to Israel to pick up where He left off. He offered her the new covenant. She didn't receive it. She rejected the Messiah who is the new covenant. He's going to go back and pick up where He left off. He's going to offer the new covenant to people who are under the old covenant. And many are going to believe. And God is going to exhaustively fulfill the promise in Joel and a few other places, Joel chapter 3, about pouring out His Spirit. And we had Pentecost, which was a foretaste of the blessing of Joel. It wasn't the exhaustive fulfillment of the promise in Joel. And they're going to have the exhaustive fulfillment of the outpouring of the Spirit, which is the outpouring of the Spirit of the new covenant in the 70th week. And then, on the day the Lord comes back, the day of the resurrection, the Old Testament saints who'd read about and heard about the new covenant, they're not left out. Just like with the rapture of the church, those that have already fallen asleep, they don't get left out of the rapture blessings. They don't get left out of the resurrection blessings. So the Old Testament saints are not going to be left out. They get to participate in those resurrection blessings too. And they get the blessing of the new covenant on the day of the resurrection. Well, let's close in prayer. Brother, would you give thanks? Oh, I will do that, yes. Father in heaven, we thank you for this privilege of looking into your word. We thank you for the richness and the fullness of the message. We thank you for the riches and fullness of the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the good things you've given us in him. We thank you that in securing the honor of your name is such a rich blessing to us. And Lord, we pray for the rest of the day that you would bless the speakers, that you would bless the hearers, and we pray that you would bless the hands that have prepared the food that we are about to partake, and we thank you for your bountiful provisions to us on the temporal plane. Amen.